Good evening, ladies. How are you tonight? We are in the last, we are in part two of Noah. Last week we were in part one of Noah, and this week is part two of Noah, and we are going to dive into covenant. And so as you can see, we're going to talk about the Noahic covenant, and we're going to talk about what is covenant. We need to understand what this word is and what it means and why it is important to us. Why is it important, and what does it have to do with my life? So are you ready to dive in? I hope you're ready to dive in. And because we're going to cover this, I want you to know where I'm going tonight with this talk. We're going to unpack what covenant is and what this covenant was that God made with Noah. There's some commands that God gave, some repeated commands that we've seen in Scripture already, and also some new commands that God gives. So we'll look at those, and then we're going to look at how God's grace is displayed through the covenant. And finally, we'll end with some closing application, although we will have some application within. We just don't have the time or the ability to do worship, but if we did, I would open with the song Speak, O Lord. And if you guys have not heard this, it is perfect for what we're talking about tonight. And I'm telling you, go find it on Spotify. You can listen to it for free. Kristen Getty does this, Kristen and Keith Getty. And I would close with the song Magnificent, Marvelous, Matchless Love, which is a perfect summary and a perfect praise song of what we are doing here. So you can find those on Spotify, or better yet, download them on your iTunes. It's Psalms Ancient and Modern. All right, so as we dive into covenant, I want us to open with a story. Many years ago, there was a dashing young man and a beautiful young woman, and this man asked this woman to enter into a lasting relationship with him when he asked her to marry him. She said yes, and so they entered into a marriage covenant. Now, this dashing young man and this beautiful young woman happened to be my mom and dad. There they are up there, June 1952, in their wedding. And this past summer, they celebrated 67 years, the 67th anniversary. Isn't that amazing? And so what I love about this is that they entered into this marriage covenant. One man, one woman, married together till life parts them. This is a biblical definition of marriage. And we see that definition of marriage back in Genesis 2. Remember when God put Adam asleep and he took a rib from Adam. And after he took this rib from Adam, he brings Eve to her and he performs the first marriage. And Adam says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then, I'm just going to cover that for now. And then, what does it say? "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is the biblical picture of marriage. And we're going to come back to that in just a minute, because it's a covenant relationship. Now, from the beginning of Scripture all the way to the end, God invites people into a covenant relationship with himself. He's the one who initiates it. He provides the terms and the blessing of the relationship. And he is 100% faithful to keep his promise. And throughout Scripture, you're going to see covenant relationships that God makes with his people. You saw this in your homework when your homework addressed the implied covenant, the words not used, but the implied covenant that God made with Adam in the garden. And then we get to the covenant we're going to get to next semester that God makes with Abraham. And then with the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, and David. And then finally in the new covenant that God makes. And that is the covenant that he makes with you and me. It's the new covenant, which is really the gospel message that God sent his son Jesus to die to pay for our sin. You are probably familiar with this graph. I hope you are if you've been to our other Bible studies. But this is the story of Scripture, that God created the world and it was good, and he had this covenant relationship with Adam. But Adam sinned, and death came through sin, right? And so Adam and Eve were then separated from God. But Genesis 3:15, God promises, "I am going to to remedy the curse of sin. I am going to make a way for your sin to be paid for so that you don't have to pay for it, so that I can draw you back into relationship with me. God has created us to be in relationship with him. And so each and every covenant that we have is taking us through Scripture and pointing us toward Jesus Christ. And that final covenant, which I just mentioned, the new covenant, is the gospel, where Jesus died to pay for our sin. And when we believe in Jesus, that he provided the penalty for our sin, when he died and he forgives us when we believe in his name, that is the covenant that we are invited into, that we get to enjoy. And marriage is a picture of this covenant. When Paul is talking to the Ephesians, he talks about husband and wife relationship and how husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. And marriage, a biblical covenant marriage, is a picture of Christ's relationship with his church, this covenant relationship that we're in. And Paul says, husbands, love your wives as you would love your own body. Well, in light of Genesis, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because Eve came from Adam's body. And then Paul pulls in what we read in Genesis. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And he says, this is a mystery. But I'm not talking about the mystery of the husband and wife relationship now. I'm talking about the mystery of Christ in the church. And we find that a biblical marriage of a husband and wife reflects the beauty of the covenant, the best covenant, all the covenants that are leading up to, of Christ loving us and being in relationship with him forever. So that is the beauty of covenant. And Bible speaker Kay Arthur said this. She said, covenant is like the missing piece of a jigsaw puzzle that completes the picture of our great salvation. And Andrew Murray, who was a speaker and writer in the 1800s, he said this. He said, blessed is the man, well, we're going to say woman because that's who we are. Blessed is the woman who truly knows God as her covenant God, who truly knows what the covenant promises her. To many, a woman who has never thought much of covenant, a true and living faith in it would mean the transformation of her whole life. Is that what you want? The transformation of your whole life? It is what I want. And so we need to understand what covenant is. And so with that in mind, we're going to look at the covenant that God makes with Noah in Genesis. I'm going to get to this in just a minute. The first time we see covenant is in chapter 6. In chapter 6 of Genesis, we remember the context because we studied it last week, that the world was sinful, God says he's going to judge the world, and he's going to make a covenant with God. And verse 8 is very important. It says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's very easy for us to look at Noah and think, well, Noah was good. He was righteous and everyone else was wicked and corrupt. So Noah was good, so God picked him. But that is not the way to look at Noah, and that's incorrect. Noah found favor. That Hebrew word is hain. It means grace. It means acceptance. Noah found favor and grace in the eyes of the Lord. Remember what happened in the garden with Adam. Adam sinned. He was our representative. We all fell with Adam in that first sin. Everyone born after Adam is born with a sin nature. We all deserve death. That is the curse of the fall. Even righteous Noah deserved death. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. His life was different, yes. He's described as walking with God and blameless. But that flows out of a man of faith. Hebrews 11:7 talks about Noah, and it says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning these events as yet unseen, built the ark, and he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Ephesians 2:8-9 also tells us, by grace you are saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Noah was not saved because he was good. Noah was saved because he had faith in his God. And his life bore the fruit of that faith, just as your life bears the fruit of your faith when you are walking with God. His life was different, yes, because he was a man of faith. But he was not saved because he was good. He was saved because God showed him favor. So what is a covenant? You may have had different definitions because we had to write one down in our homework. But so that we're all on the same page using the same definition, I've got one here for you. It is a sacred promise or pledge between two parties, and it's ratified by an oath. Covenants were widely used in the ancient world. In fact, in the second half of Genesis, you're going to read covenants made between people all the time. It's what they did. Israel is unique among all the nations because Israel has a relationship, a covenant relationship. They enter into a covenant relationship with the God who created them. They enter Abraham. It begins with Abraham, but then there's another as a nation of Israel. They are entered into this relationship when God creates the law with Moses and gives Moses the law. And so we find that God has made a covenant, and he makes covenants. So let's talk a little bit about this covenant that God made. In chapter 9, and we've covered this in our homework, so we don't need to spend a lot of time on it. You had a chart. But who initiates the covenant? God initiates the covenant. That was on page 150 in your homework. And in verse 9 and 10, who is the covenant with? The covenant is with people, right? God says, I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and your offspring after you, and with every living creature. Now let me ask you this. Raise your hand if you are an offspring of Noah. We all should be raising our hands because they were the only people left. So this covenant is made with you. God's made this covenant, and he's saying to Noah and your offspring, this is a covenant that God has made with you. Now, how many of you have a little pet at home, maybe a dog or a cat, a little furry friend? Who else is this covenant made with? Living creatures. So your little furry friend, and I have one at home that I love, my little furry friend is also, this covenant is made with him too. This is a covenant made with everyone after Noah and his offspring. It's directly made to you. And this covenant is still going on. This is still going on. Okay, so we know that has made it with you. Now, your homework said, what are the conditions of this covenant? Did you have anything written down in that, or did you leave it blank? What were the conditions? God didn't have conditions for them. This was an unconditional covenant. You saw in when we looked at Hosea that God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, and the covenant was based on conditions of their obedience. If they obeyed the law, then all these blessings they would enjoy. But if they disobeyed the law, all these curses would come. And so that was a conditional covenant. But this covenant that God makes, he makes, and there are no conditions for this. In 8:21, the Lord said, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. God knew that people were going to sin again. He knew that. And yet he doesn't leave conditions. He doesn't say, if you don't sin again, I won't judge the world again by a flood, which is what this covenant is. He will never again destroy the earth by a flood. But there are no conditions. Let me give you an example that maybe we will understand a little better. A mom goes into Target, this is situation one, and she's got three kids, and she says, okay, guys, if you are good, if you don't complain, if you don't whine, if you don't ask five times when are we going to leave, if you don't ask what's going to happen, if you don't throw a fit, then when we get to the checkout, I will buy you a piece of candy. That's based on a condition, right, of their behavior. Or you get a mom, situation two, who goes in and says, when we leave, I will buy you each a pack of gum when we leave Target. Now, in that case, if the child is good and is an angel, the child gets a pack of gum. If the child throws a fit, and if the child whines and complains and doesn't deserve it, what does the mom do at the checkout? She still buys him a pack of gum because it wasn't a conditional promise. It was just, when we go in, when we come out, I will buy you a pack of gum. And this is an unconditional promise that God makes. He says, never again will I flood the earth and judge the earth again. Well, why does God do this if he knows that, according to 8:21, that sin will remain? And we know that sin remains because what do we see? We find Noah after the flood and after the promise. We find Noah drunk, and we have the sin of Ham. So we see sin on the other side. The flood didn't solve the sin problem in the heart of man, did it? No, because we are born with a propensity to sin. That is the curse, right? That is the curse. Why did God do that if he knew sin would remain? The flood is an example for us to heed. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, it tells us that God does judge sin. We need to know that. We don't like to talk about that in our culture. It makes us very uncomfortable to talk about sin and judgment of sin. But 1 Corinthians 10:11 reminds us that sometimes these things in the Bible happen as examples and warnings to us. And they are also symbols of God's coming judgment. It says in 8:22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God is never going to judge the world by a flood again. But at the end time, there is a day of the Lord when he will return and when he will judge and when he will destroy the earth by fire, and he will create a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So there is a time coming in the future, but not now. And so this is a call for repentance. There is a time now that we are living in, this time which is called a time of common grace, where God is allowing both the righteous and the unrighteous to flourish. In Matthew 5:45, Matthew talks about how God allows the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, and on the just and on the unjust. Remember, it's an agrarian society that he's writing to, so they prosper, they have their prosperity by what they grow. And so God doesn't just send his sun and the rain on the harvest of the person who's righteous and loves God, but not on the person who's unrighteous. God sends it on everyone. It's his common grace that he does now. He does that now, and there's time for people to repent. There's time for people to turn to him. And so this is a warning for us to follow and a time to repent. We understand this idea of warning and an example in a family setting with kids. If you ever been in a family, maybe your own family or you as a parenting kids, you got three kids, child one does something really wrong, sasses their parents, does something really wrong, and gets put in time out or gets, you know, grounded or gets a spanking, whatever it is. And child number two and child three say, oh, I'm not going to do that. That's an example for me to follow. I'm not going to follow that. Well, that's what the flood helps us do. We look back and we say, God judges sin. This is an example for me to realize I don't want to sin. I want to turn toward God and I want to be saved. Now, the sign of the covenant we've talked about in our homework is the rainbow. Who is the rainbow for? Did you talk about that in your small group? The rainbow is for the Lord. I mean, we benefit from it too, don't we? We look at the sky and remember God's promise. It's in there. He's not going to send a worldwide judgment until the end time. So that's comforting to us. But God says in verse 13 and 14, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant. And when I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature. And I and the water shall never flood the earth again. So the sign of the covenant, and often with covenants there is a sign. With the sign of the covenant, it is the rainbow, and it is for the Lord. So as Noah gets off the ark, and as he's entering this new world, God gives them commands. He gives them a new command and a repeated command. You saw the repeated command. We've seen it with Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, multiply. The world's down to three couples. It's up to them now in order to populate the world. And so he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and have dominion over the animals. But we get some new commands here. We get some new things here. One, we see that they now are able to eat meat. Remember, Adam and Eve were given plants to eat. And now God says in 9 verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I have given you green plants, now I give you everything. This is going to come in handy for them because, of course, they have to get off the ark, clear some land, plant some seed, wait for the crops to grow, and so on. So maybe there's a little procreation going on in the ark, and they might have some food to eat. But now they're going to be able to eat meat. But they cannot drink the blood. They cannot drink the blood, for the life of a being is in its blood. In the ancient Near East, there were rituals that cultures practiced. When they would conquer an enemy, they would drink the blood of the warrior that they killed or the prince or the king that they killed. And the idea was that they would appropriate the characteristics of that warrior or of that prince in themselves. And they would gain all those characteristics in them. And God says, you don't get life from someone else. You get life from me. I am the bestower of life. And so God says, don't drink the blood. And then he goes on and he talks about how important human life is. Human life is important. And there's this call to protect human life. And he says, whatever animal or whatever beast, animal, or person who kills another, I will require their life. And you see capital punishment being enacted here. And this is a shift. When Cain killed his brother Abel, God was in charge and he sent him to wander. But now you have God dealing with murder. First, that responsibility is going to go to the masters of families because that's all that there is right now. But it's then going to shift to the government. And the government is going to protect the innocent and punish the guilty. We're going to see this in the future when God gives the law to Moses. In Exodus 21, God specifically says, if an ox kills a person, then that ox is to be destroyed. If a human willingly takes the life of another human being, that human will have to die for it, will have to pay for that. Why? Because human life is valuable. And it actually was a protection. So that person A, who kills person B, doesn't have person B's family come back in revenge and wipe out everyone in person A's family. It's one person dying, being punished for that, rather than a whole people group being slaughtered. It was a protection of human life because human life is valuable. And then God goes on to talk about why. Why is human life so valuable? We are different than the animals. Animals can be killed and eaten for food. But why is a human life so valuable? Because we are made in God's image. And we function as God's representatives in the world. Colossians 1:15 tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And Romans 8:29 tells us that we are to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And by imaging God, we live and work and serve the way God would if he was in the world. You know, with the United Nations, each country sends a representative to the United Nations. And that representative represents the will and the initiatives of that world leader. And we are representatives of God. We represent him in this world. And I want to ask you, how are you doing representing God as his imager? How are you doing representing him? I want to share a story with you. And it's a story of a man named Robertson McQuilkin. He was the president of Columbia Bible College many years ago, now called Columbia International University. And he was married for about 30 years to his wife, Muriel. They raised six kids. And his wife, Muriel, got early stage Alzheimer. Now, for about 9 years, he continued to work at Columbia Bible College. And he imagined he was helping people image God to others. He was teaching men and women how to know the Lord, how to study his word, and to go out across the world to share the gospel. This was good and important work. And his wife, Muriel, in her Alzheimer's, got panicked when she wasn't with him, and she would go to the college. She would walk about half a mile, sometimes up to 10 times a day, walking to see him because she was so panicked to be with him. And after about 9 years, he said, I need to resign and not work anymore. I need to do that to love my wife. He said, actually, I made this decision about 42 years ago when I married her, and I promised to love her in sickness and in health till death parts us. This is what I get to do, and I get to do it because my Lord and Savior Jesus took up his cross, and he died and suffered for his bride, the church. And I get to do this for my bride. He says, I don't have to do this. I get to do this. This was a man who was imaging God to a woman who was made in his image. And he did that not only to her, but he imaged God to everyone else around who was watching his example. Ladies, how are we doing imaging God to those around us? How are we doing as moms? You know, sometimes, I know when my kids are little, but even with teenagers, you know, sometimes they can be challenging, right? And think of a mom in a store with the little kids, sometimes 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 in the store. And it can be difficult, right? How are we doing imaging God? Are we asking the Holy Spirit to fill us with his patience, with his kindness, with his self-control, so that we image Christ to these kids, even in the challenges? When we do that, we are showing our children how valuable they are, made in God's image, but we're not just doing it for them. We're also imaging God to all the other people shopping in the store around us, who are witnessing and watching and hearing our interaction. How are we doing as wives, imaging God to our husbands, loving them, honoring that relationship as the most important relationship that we have in our life, when often it's hard to do because our kids take up so much time and attention? Or how are we doing imaging God at work, among our colleagues, or in our neighborhood? How are we doing imaging God to others? Human life is valuable. And you've never locked eyes with a person who didn't matter to God. As we shift to this final section of the covenant, we see again, as we move into this section, what's on either side of this covenant? There's sin on the front end, and then God makes this covenant with Noah, and then there's sin on the back end. And again, it's that reminder that this covenant is unconditional. Noah fell, just like Adam fell, and into sin. But God's grace is there as sin continues. God's grace is there. And so Noah gets drunk, and he's lying in his tent, and he's naked. And that shame of nakedness reminds us of the shame of Adam and Eve when they had sinned and felt shame. And what about Ham? Ham's story is a little confusing, but let me just address this a little bit for you. At best, Ham's offense is an insulting mockery of his father. At worst, it's a perverse sexually related offense. And it's probably the latter. And so we find that with that comes a curse for Ham. Now, remember, this section of scripture is really a transition section. What Moses is doing here post-flood is he is letting us know how the earth got repopulated. And so Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Moses is going to walk through what happened. Who are the descendants of each of these sons? And that's what we find in chapter 10. Who are the sons and where did they land up? And who are their descendants? And what are the people groups and where do they end up in chapter 10? And then in chapter 11, after Moses finishes the theme of the sons, he's going to circle back around and he's going to tell us about how the people got scattered. And that's the Tower of Babel. So as you're reading this week, know that Moses follows a theme and then circles back around. It's not chronological. Otherwise, you may be a little bit confused with that. And so this is good news for the people of Israel, because what he does is Noah curses the son of Ham. Ham's son is Canaan, and the Canaanites are descendants of him. And this curse tells us that the descendants of Shem, who are the Israelites, and the descendants of Ham, the Canaanites, they're going to have this relationship, and the Canaanites will be servants of the Israelites. That's good news for the Israelites because they're getting this message at Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, they know that they're going to move into the promised land where the Canaanites live. And God is telling them, you are going to conquer your enemies, the Canaanites. You will conquer them. So that's good news for the Israelites to be seeing this connection. But there's also a warning. The Canaanites, like their forefather, are sexually perverse people. And there's a warning to not be like them, because the apple does not fall far from the tree. All right, so I want to wrap it up with a few closing applications. And the first is an application for salvation. Noah's covenant is a covenant for you. So if you are here in this room and you've never put your faith in God, or if you are listening to this podcast, this is a reminder and a call to us for salvation. God saved Noah because by faith he got in the ark. And the ark points us to Jesus, who died on the cross to be your substitute to save you from sin. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said, I am the door, and if anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And so now is the time for salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There is no other name under heaven whereby you must be saved. So salvation is for us. And God's given us this time where he's not going to judge until the end of the world. There's this time of grace for us to be saved. The second application I have for us is that God sustains the world. We don't have to worry about the end of the age. I don't know if you've seen about every apocalyptic movie. We talked about it in our small group. Talks about the end of the world, and there's, you know, some pandemic or some natural catastrophe, or, you know, something happens and the world ends, and they're like limping trying to survive in the world. Climate change. There are people sounding the alarm right now for climate change. Last week on The View, Jane Fonda was on saying we have 11 years, and she was arrested in jail overnight. And Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, who's the representative from New York, has said we have 12 years. And our kids are worried about the end of the age and climate change and will the world end. Ladies, I have news for you. We are not going to end the world. We don't have that kind of power. God sustains the world. Now, we can all do our part, right, to be good stewards of the world that God has given us. We can all do that. But God sustains the world. And I want to go to Colossians 1, verses 16. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says, for by him, Christ, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ holds our world together. He created it, he sustains it, and he will end it on the day of the Lord. Read Revelation. He will end it in his time. So we don't have to be worried about the end of the world or fearful. The last application I want to end with is for us to have some spiritual living. It is time for us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling we have received as followers of Christ Jesus. Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul is talking to the Colossians, and he's saying to them, he's asking that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So they can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. This should remind us of the people in Scripture who walked with the Lord. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. And you and I are to live a life worthy and walk with the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. If you want to have some ideas of how can you do that practically, go home and read Ephesians chapters 4 and 5 and 6. You will have lots of practical ways to walk and live in a manner worthy of the calling. There's a lot about speaking the truth in love and walking in love and clothing yourself with compassion and kindness and humility and patience. That is what we do. We walk in a manner worthy of our Lord, bearing fruit as an imager of him so that we can make him known to a lost and dying world. And so we want to continue in our faith, established and firm, and not moved from the hope of the gospel. This is our calling for us. And so tonight, instead of praying, I'm going to close with a benediction. It's sort of a benediction prayer over you, that we might go out and live with confidence in this covenant that God made with Noah, but knowing that we too have been called into a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I end with this benediction from Colossians 1, 11 and 12. Will you close your eyes and bow your heads with me? May you be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might, so that you might have great patience and endurance. May you have peace in your heart though this world is full of trouble, knowing that Christ has overcome the world. And may you be filled with joy, always thanking the Father who has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light. And so tonight, may you go out with joy and be led forth with peace, all for the glory of God. Amen.